So as we've been saying all along, grace is anything and everything that God does for you that you cannot do for yourself. That is the succinct definition that really is all-encompassing, takes in everything that has to do with our salvation. Again, I want to stress, as I have before, this is not things that you choose not to do. God's not going to compensate for those with grace, but rather things that you cannot do. God doesn't save anyone anyway. So no one is saved by grace without being willing to be saved. So there's a choice being made. There has to be a strenuous effort toward that and changes that are in accordance with that decision. So human will, however, is not the power behind salvation. We're not saved just because we will ourselves into salvation. You can't do that. It actually takes an act of God to save you. So anytime you see or know of someone being saved, you see, in essence, an act of God in that process there. Just because you can't see it visually or visibly doesn't mean it didn't happen. And once we are saved, we are supposed to demonstrate, having demonstrated our convictions to God, God imparting that divine grace, we are expected to continue walking as saved people. That just makes sense. When we're saved, we walk as saved people. When we are forgiven, we should walk as forgiven people. When we are blessed by God with all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, then we should live as blessed people. And when we are healed, we should act as and live as healed people and not crippling stumbling along as crippled people would do. Okay? That's not how we should walk. We should walk in a proper manner. The reason why God gives us grace is to make us holy. And it's impossible for us to be holy if we're not saved by grace. But once we are saved by grace, we're expected to respond to that grace by leading a holy life. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1:16, where he quotes God from Leviticus, and he says that you should be holy as I am holy. So the holiness is not just something God would like you to do. It is something that you are required to do if indeed you are in Christ. That holiness, of course, is a state of being conferred upon us by God. Churches can't do that. People can't do that. I can't confer upon you holiness. Even if I think you are holy, that really doesn't matter. It's not about preachers and sermons. Being holy is set apart for God, consecrated for service by God, according to what he has said needs to be done. Just so we're all on the same page when we talk about holiness. All right, so chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice for God as a fragrant aroma. As children, imitate the earthly fathers, both good and bad, both good and bad habits of earthly fathers too. Children of God are to imitate their heavenly father. God has no bad behavior to imitate. He has no bad qualities to imitate. Only good things, positive things, virtuous things. He is the ideal father. That's a good thing because some of us did not get good fathers on earth. Some of us were given fathers or had fathers, however you want to look at that, that did not rise to a level of providing a good mentorship for us. Or maybe you did have a good father, but I can guarantee he's still not perfect. So there are flaws with all of us. And so we look beyond our earthly fathers and we look to the perfect father. And we say, I may imitate certain aspects of my earthly father, but what I really want to do is imitate my heavenly father. Because that is the best thing for me and that brings honor to him. The question is, what does that mean to imitate God? Well, first of all, we look at it in the negative, what it doesn't mean to imitate it. It doesn't mean you're never wrong or that you never fall from grace, or that you never sin, or that you now can perform miracles, or that you have an infallible understanding of passages, no matter what it is, because you're imitating God, you can read a scripture, and you'll never be wrong about that, or that you cannot be deceived, or that you cannot be destroyed. Those are things that does not mean. And I know that because, well, first of all, we have other instruction elsewhere in Scripture that says that we can be susceptible to those things, even though we are Christians. And also, the opposite of these things here are attributes of God alone, a divine being. You and I are not divine beings. So what does that mean? This is what it does mean, to imitate God. First of all, we love what he loves, because that's what Paul talks about here. We walk in love just as Christ also did. So we walk in love just as Christ loved you, and we live according to that godly love that Christ showed us. 1 John 4:11 says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So his love becomes the standard for our love to others. We imitate God's love when we love like he did. And that love has to be demonstrated toward others. We can't just talk about it or think that in our head. Of course, as you see on the screen, love requires sacrifice, and that's what Paul talks about. Christ loved you, and what did he do because of that love? He gave himself up for you. So there is sacrifice involved in love. Jesus didn't just talk and sing about love like sometimes Christians do. They talk about love. They sing about love. They raise their hand in Bible classes and say great, profound things about love. That doesn't always mean that they're practicing that love, however. So that offering, that sacrifice, that fragrant aroma that Paul speaks of, that all is an allusion back to the law of Moses, when the Levitical priest would put an offering on the altar, and as that offering is being consumed according to the prescription of the law itself, then that aroma would come up from the offering to God. God would, in a sense, smell that aroma. And it would be very pleasing to him. It wasn't really the aroma of the animal itself. What was really pleasing to God was the faithfulness in doing what God said to do that came up to him. And he found great pleasure in that. And that's what he's talking about with Christ. Christ gave himself as an offering, and God found great pleasure in his sacrifice for us. Well, what will God find in you? Great pleasure when he sees you being faithful, even as you sacrifice yourself for that purpose. I don't mean like you being, you know, in the process of dying, but rather whatever you give to him. Love also requires obedience. We know in John 14:15, Jesus says that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's impossible to demonstrate godly love without keeping the commandments of God. It's just impossible to reconcile those things there. So it's pretty straightforward. Honestly, I don't think any of this is really hard to understand. I do believe it is difficult to act out, however. We also love what he loves. We don't just love like he loves. We love what he loves. He loves truth. He loves honesty. He loves righteousness. He loves unity. He loves obedience. He loves faithfulness. He loves people. He loves souls. So we love whatever God loves. And that is it is impossible to imitate God if we're acting like people who love things that God hates. And that gets to my next point, that we hate whatever he hates. He hates sin, he hates lying, he hates wickedness, division, disobedience, cowardice, laziness, all those things God hates. I know that sounds weird to say that to our conditioned mindset from the world, because the world wants to think that God doesn't hate anything or hate anyone. The fact is, God hates all things that oppose him. And whatever opposes God is not only something God is to hate, but is something you and I are to hate as well. We love people. We love souls. God loves all souls. But he hates what people do. He hates what people become when they engage in that which opposes him. So we need to have that same mindset. Not only does he oppose that which opposes him, we need to have that same mindset. And then we adopt his godly virtues. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that we're to proclaim the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, that word excellencies has to do with, in essence, godly virtues. So we proclaim those. But we don't just proclaim those, we also practice those. We think about those things that are good, Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9, but we don't just think about it, we also practice them. We don't just sing about them, we don't just preach about them, we also live them out. So holiness is not just a concept, it is not just something that you think about or that you feel good about, it is something that you have to live out. And that's where the hard part comes in. All the rest of that's pretty easy. Anyone can sing songs about being holy. right? Okay, so I was just making sure we're all on the same page there. So anyone could sing songs about that or even get up and do a lesson on holiness, but to live that out, that is difficult to do. I want you to stop right here in the lesson. Don't grab your songbook. We're not done. But I want you to stop right here and just think about what we just said, and I want you to think about your life and what you are doing right now, because that's what makes this lesson work. It's not just teaching concepts or talking about what Paul said. It's about looking at ourselves. I look at myself, you look at yourself, and figure out, am I really trying to be an imitator of God? And what does that look like to God? Not just to me, but what does it look like to God? Those are questions you should ask yourself. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 through 6, really, he talks about some things that are forbidden for those who imitate God, that they are forbidden to do. First thing he mentions here is immorality. It comes from the Greek word here, which is pornia or pornia, which we get our word pornography. It includes any illicit or indecent sexual practice, especially fornication. So we're talking about unlawful sex of any kind. We're talking about adultery, which is any sexual infidelity. We're also talking about any unnatural sex, any activity, sexual activity that violates the natural order of creation as God established us from the beginning. Male and female, not male or female, male and female, marriage, sexual relations within the marriage context, etc. That is the natural order of creation. Anything that violates that becomes fornication, becomes, in that bigger picture, immorality, against morality. So that's something that we are not to practice, we're not to support. When God created the world, he gave us things to do. When we pervert that in any way, any of us, then we're engaging in the world and not imitating God. We are not being holy people. He also talks about impurity, any impurity, which refers to any uncleanness, physical or moral uncleanness. So an uncleanness of the mind, an uncleanness of lifestyle, an uncleanness of the heart, an uncleanness of vocabulary, an uncleanness of recreation. I know that sometimes Christians, I've heard this anyway, that, you know, when they are here in church, everyone's squeaky clean, everyone's behaving themselves as we would expect. Not always the case when they're at home or with their friends. So we kind of let our guard down, we kind of let our holiness down, right? When we start participating in things that we never would advocate while we're sitting here in a church building. God wants us to be consistent, but he also wants us to be pure in that consistency. So it's not just visible things that we're talking about, it's also the invisible things of the heart. You can have a very pure lifestyle on the outside, but a very impure mind on the inside, and God sees all that. Greed is another problem that a lot of people have and is brought up as something that violates that holiness. Simply put, it is a selfish craving or desire for something you don't have. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, he says, beware of every form of greed, which tells me that there's a lot of different kinds of greed out there, not just greed for money, but there's greed for power, there's greed for positioning, there's greed for sex, there's greed for, you know, whatever it is that appeals to that carnal side of us. I think we all know what I'm talking about because we all have been there. We all know what we're dealing with here. So that will be the ruin of many. There will be Christians even who lose their souls because they gave themselves over to greed rather than chose to be imitators of God. That's how frightening that is. Filthiness has to do with obscenities of any kind, things that are shameful and thus bring a reproach upon God, upon his son, and upon the church. Then silly talk or coarse jesting is the next thing that Paul mentions there. In verse 4, chapter 5, this refers to any inappropriate talk, vulgarities, any kind of irreverent talk. The ancient Greek plays and satires often used innuendos and plays on words, things with double meaning that were often obscene, derogatory, and very sexually explicit in nature. I know you know what I'm talking about because a lot of that stuff is going on in our world right now, where people say certain things and there's kind of a double entendre there, right? There's a double meaning, and so they're saying one thing, but they're meaning something very explicit over here. Everyone know what I'm talking about? Okay, so this is not something that's like out there in outer space or way back in the ancient world. It's something that's going on right here and now in our own culture here. So this is common, especially, you know, if you listen to, it's hard to listen to comedians today because comedians usually immerse themselves in this kind of thing because people think it's funny, or raunchy movies. I just love it when I look at my Hulu account and it has a subcategory of raunchy movies. You know, like this is something I want to look at, but people do. People love to look at stuff like that and indulge in that sort of thing. They think it's funny. What God is saying here is that that kind of thing is not funny. It's destructive to the soul. Now, that may sound prudish to some. That might sound like, you know, outdated to some, but it's not. It's the same thing as what Paul was dealing with back here. Chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ," or Christ and God, I should say. So think about this, that all of this has to do with idolatry of some kind. I know the ancient world, I have a picture here of, this is supposed to be Solomon. I don't know if it is or not, because, you know, they didn't have photographs back then. But it's supposed to be someone bowing down before an ancient god, pagan god. And that's what they would do. They would literally bow down to their gods. They would, you know, pinch the incense for their gods. They would offer sacrifices. Sometimes when it went really bad, they would offer human sacrifices, including children, for these gods. So what Paul is talking about here is an idolatry that is on par with that sort of thing. All these things he's talked about, illicit sex, pornography, indulgence in any unholy activity, greed, coveting, these are the things that we expect of idolaters. And you should know, Paul says, that no one who practices such thing has an inheritance in the kingdom. That's pretty strong language. How I read that is this: no one who practices such things has an inheritance in the kingdom. In other words, what he said is what is to be believed. What it also says is no Christian who thinks himself to be a Christian, who practices those things, can expect to receive a Christian inheritance. That's how strong that is. And I know, again, that's unpopular. People don't want to hear that kind of stuff. It sounds offensive to someone. It sounds makes someone uncomfortable. And we're apparently supposed to be highly sensitive to all that sort of thing. But Paul is saying that the worship of the creature, the worship of the material world, the worship of the world is idolatry, and we can't practice idolatry and be imitators of God. Just lays it out there. We can't be holy people and unholy people all at the same time. So what should we be doing? Well, he says in verse 4, he says, rather, the giving of thanks here. And so that's what we should be pursuing there, is the giving of thanks. And that doesn't mean just saying thank you, but it has to do with a life-changing gratitude for what God has given us and why he has given it to us. So if you give thanks, for example, for a meal, that's good. That's what you're supposed to do and so on. But that's not what Paul is talking about by itself. He's talking about being a grateful person. And having a lifestyle that actually manifests gratitude toward God in all things. That's what he wants from us. What if you don't do that? Well, then you go down this really dark, ugly path that leads to your depravity. That's what Paul talks about elsewhere in Romans 1:21 and 22. Look at the pattern here, or really the digression. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. We talked about futility last week. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools. We're seeing that all over the place now. We are seeing that everywhere today, more so than ever, or at least more magnified than ever. We are seeing people who are not recognizing God, not giving thanks to God. They are professing to be wise, but they are foolish in their understanding because they are idolaters. I know we wouldn't characterize people that way today because we always think of idolatry as bowing down to a graven image, but they are idolaters in that they are setting their worship on the world rather than on the Creator. And that's a bad thing. And that's a bad place to be. We should be thankful people. This is a holistic mindset. In other words, this gratitude, it touches on everything in your life. It exalts God as the giver. It also recognizes us as the recipients of that giving. So we don't just say, hey, God, thank you for that. We express that gratitude in the form of respect and reverence to God and obedience to God. Obedience is the highest form of gratitude to God. Gratitude and reverence go hand in hand. Ingratitude and irreverence also go hand in hand. If you're an ungrateful person, you are irreverent as well. If you're irreverent, well, then you're ungrateful. But if you're a grateful person in the context of what Paul is talking about, then you will show reverence to God. You can't separate those two things. You have to ask yourself right now, what kind of person are you? Are you a grateful person? Are you practicing gratitude in all things? And therefore, are you being reverent toward your God? Are you making an effort to avoid those bad things that Paul just talked about? And are you making also an effort to pursue the good things that he's talking about? Verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So Paul is contrasting two different sons here. He's talking about the children of God as sons of God, and then he's talking about the sons of disobedience. They have nothing to do with each other. They are incompatible. We can't, even though they may coexist on the earth, they have nothing else, in common with each other spiritually. We are warned so many times in the New Testament about not being deceived. In fact, I have a lesson coming up after this series is over about that very subject right there. Do not be deceived. There's just so much said on that. The world is not merely filled with liars and false teachers, but it is actively and aggressively and relentlessly trying to mislead you. That's why he says that don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Empty words aren't floating out there, you know, that you might run into when you're walking down the street. It's not like that. Empty words are coming after you, so to speak. Those empty words, those false teachings, those lies are targeting you. You have to see it that way. Like you're not just a passive target, you're an active target, which is what Paul is talking about here. All right, so as I said, there's a contrast to the children of light with his other children, these who practice deeds of darkness. So that's what Paul gets into in the latter, or in the next section here, verse 7 through 14. I realize I have to go through this rather quickly because there's so much here to cover. My purpose here is not to expound upon every single verse necessarily, but to give you an overall message of what Paul is talking about. When Paul talks about darkness here, he's not talking about a mere metaphor. He's really talking about the realm of all that is unholy, ungodly, and satanic, which is very attractive and very powerful, and for those reasons, very frightening. So let's not pretend, if I could just be honest here, right? Let's not pretend that everything in the darkness is something that we don't want. Because the fact is, the darkness has things that our carnal self does want very much. If it didn't, then people wouldn't be gravitating towards sin so easily. There must be some pleasure of some kind found in the darkness. And the darkness knows that. And the darkness takes advantage of that knowledge and preys then upon our weaknesses here. So that's why Paul says in verse 7, do not be partakers with them, those who are in the darkness. Partaking means here to be sharers or communers with those people. Don't have fellowship with people who are in the darkness. When you go on a porn site, for example, you are in fellowship with all those people who are on that porn site. When you go into a bar to drink with your friends, even though you think, oh, it's no big deal, but you're in fellowship with all those people that are in that bar. When you engage in unholy activities, even though you think you've justified it, you've rationalized it, and so on, you are no longer in fellowship with God at that moment. You are in fellowship with all those other people who are doing the same things, who are in the world, whose souls are lost, who are partakers of darkness. Now you are partaking with them in the darkness. That's how we have to see what Paul is saying here. Because if we detach ourselves from that, then it just looks like scripture and biblical concepts and, theological constructs and all that stuff, but we don't see it as a real thing that actually affects us directly. Don't walk with those people and don't seek to be identified with them. Certainly don't have spiritual fellowship with them. Holiness and worldliness are incompatible states of being. You can't walk in one while partaking of the other. At the same time, it is not something that happens to you. Holiness is not something that happens to you because you're sitting in a church building. You're all not holy here because you're sitting here in what should be a holy assembly. That doesn't make you holy by itself. It's something you have to actively pursue, which also means you have to get rid of those unholy things that are already there and get rid of those unholy things in order to pursue that holy lifestyle. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, and the promise he just talked about was God saying, I will be their God, and they will be my people. In order to have that promise or to be a partaker of that promise, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we are to do. And what does that look like? Well, he goes on in verse 10. He says here that we are to be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That is every Christian's responsibility. Everyone who is in Christ is given full allegiance to the Master. Therefore, our ambition is to do what he wants us to do. His grace is what makes that pursuit possible. Because there's no way you could do what he wants you to do if you're still in your sins. So his grace takes care of our problem, the problem being that we're detached or separated from God. Grace brings us into fellowship with God. Now we can serve God and do what we're supposed to do, what we really should have always done in the first place. Verse 11, he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. In other words, expose those deeds for what they really are. They are rebellion against God. I had some other things I was going to say about this, but it was all just like concept stuff, so I scratched that out in my notes, and I put in more practical things. Like when someone invites you to do something immoral or unlawful, you can't just politely decline, although that's what you should do too, by the way. You should expose what that is for what it is. You should say, not just, no, I don't want to go out and smoke a joint with you or whatever it is that someone wants you to do, but that violates what I know to be the holy life, and I'm trying to be an imitator of God. This does not do that. This is in the opposite direction. Cannot allow unholy behavior to come into your house. Think about that. For example, and Honey and I have been faced with this scenario in the past. We've got friends of ours who are not Christians and they're living together on their own and they want to come to our house and stay the night and cohabit in our house. We don't do that. And we tell them that. We will not allow that in our house. If you guys do it out there, well, I have no control over that. But in my house, I do have control. We have a lesson coming up on that too, by the way. Not that thing, but the idea there. We'll talk about that later on as well, okay? But you see what I'm talking about. We're not just saying no, we're also saying that's wrong. We're exposing it, not just drawing attention to it at all. Or someone telling a dirty joke, don't just walk away. It might be, especially if that dirty joke is directed at you. In other words, you're the one they're talking to. You should say, I don't listen to those things because I don't want to fill my head with that kind of filth. Which calls it out for what it is. It's filthy talk. It's that filthiness that Paul was talking about here. Or what we're really saying here is silence is not the answer if God is expecting you to say something. I know a lot of times Christians use silence as a protection or as a defense mechanism or as a way in which we deal with things, and there is a time for that. I'm thinking of Jesus when he was on trial. There was many times when he remained silent even though he's being accused and so on. There is a time for that. But when God tells you to expose deeds of darkness, that is not a time to be silent. And it's hard to do this, by the way. I know this from personal experience. It's hard to be that guy who calls someone out and says, what you're doing is wrong, and not just that I won't do it, but it's wrong to do it at all. And that's what God's calling you to do. You're either walking in the light or you're running from the light. That's what John 3:20-21 says. Jesus talking there. He says, everyone is either coming to the light to be exposed by the light, or they're running from the light because they don't want to be exposed by the light. Everyone here right now is running from the light or walking in the light. There is no in between. You can't straddle that. Chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, he goes and talks about the disgracefulness of doing those things or even talking about those things that are done in darkness. He does talk about in verse 14, awake sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. We'll get into that in just a minute, but the point I'm trying to make here is that there's people who are ignoring the truth or plucking their own truth out of thin air. You can ignore God's truth, but you can't kill it. It doesn't go away. It's always there. And it either vindicates us or condemns us. So when he's talking about awake sleeper, this can be taken one of two ways, as I see it anyway. And I think that this first way is what Paul is getting at, although some think it's the other way here. Talking about some there in Ephesians, or in Ephesus rather, that have been falling asleep at the wheel, so to speak, failing to pay attention to their moral responsibility. So that is in context with everything else that is Paul's been saying. Don't be lazy. Don't be slack. Don't be inattentive to all the moral darkness around you. Be vigilant. Be outspoken. Be filled with light. And shine the light of that gospel upon all those lies and deceptions and misrepresentations. Things in the darkness don't look so bad in the dark. But when you shine the light on them, you can see how bad they really are. Imagine if you get injured, for example, you get a big gash in your arm or something, you know, and you're out working outside at night or something like that, you might think, oh, it's not so bad, until someone puts a light on it and shows you just how bad it really is. And that's really what we're talking about here, is that the things in the world to some of us may not look so bad, like everyone's doing it, and I got friends who are, you know, in this lifestyle, and, you know, how can they be so wrong? I mean, they're good people, they're nice, some of them are more loving than Christians, I've heard, you know, so that must make it right, and we're looking at that, it's not so bad. But if we take this gospel and shine that light on them, you'll see how bad this really is. The problem is that that's not what we always do. We shine the light of our own opinions on them. We shine the light of our own perceptions on them. That is not the same as shining the light of the gospel on them. And we're not doing this so that we can condemn everyone. We're not saying this so that, oh, you're condemned and you're condemned and you're condemned. That's not why we do that. We're saying this so we can hopefully expose those people to come to the truth. This is wrong. You need to change. I care for your soul. You can't keep doing this. God loves you, but he doesn't love that. That's why we do that. Chapter 5, verse 15 through 17. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Wisdom is the correct use of knowledge, the right use of knowledge. Christians who have little or no knowledge of the Scripture cannot be wise. It's just impossible. If you don't know Scripture, if you don't understand God's message, how can you possibly be wise? That doesn't mean you have zero knowledge or that you're an idiot. That doesn't mean that. It means that you can't be wise in the context of what God is talking about through Paul right here. Because wisdom takes good knowledge and implements that in the right way. You have to be well read and you need to well understand the Word of God. That's not something limited to preachers, by the way. It is something that every Christian should strive to rise to. So we see the source of all good knowledge is what God has revealed to us. That is what we should respect there. So we can't be wise if we choose to ignore that revealed message. And then making the most of the time, the older version, King James Version, says redeeming the time. The fact is, as you see on the screen, time cannot be literally made or saved. I know people always talk about saving time. You literally can't save time. Y'all knew that, right? You can't save time. But you can reallocate time. You can be a good steward of time or a really bad steward of time. In other words, you can manage your time well or you can mismanage your time. And we all have been there probably in both cases, where we've mismanaged our time and when we've managed our time well. Time can be redeemed from being wasted and used for God's glory instead, which is really what Paul is talking about. Save that time, not from being spent, but from being wasted on this useless thing over here, and use that time instead for this thing over here that is approved by God. Because the days are evil. Just as in Paul's day, so it is today. The unconverted world is immersed in darkness. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Christians who don't know the will of the Lord are like firemen who don't know how to fight fire. Or like an electrician who doesn't know how to wire an outlet. Or a famous singer who doesn't know how to sing, right? I mean, you can't say one thing and then not be able to do that and then still claim this to be your profession. You just can't do that. So if you're a Christian, but you don't know the will of the Lord, you don't even know the word of the Lord, but you're a Christian, and I'm not talking about someone newly baptized here, I'm talking about someone who has had time to know better, and you still are ignorant of this, that's on you. That's not on the word, that's not on me, that's not on this church, that's on you. Because you are instructed to know the will of the Lord and to do something about that. Instead of getting drunk like the world does and being drunk like the world is, we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. He says that in verse 18. Okay, so we're not to be intoxicated with the world. We're to be filled with the Spirit. Not intoxicated, but rather inspired. I don't mean miraculously inspired. That's not what's happening today. But inspired nonetheless. The Holy Spirit does not lead us to become a bunch of drunken fools. The Holy Spirit leads us to be imitators of God, and nothing less than that. The Holy Spirit teaches us to walk in love. The Holy Spirit teaches us to walk in the light of God. And the Holy Spirit teaches us to practice righteousness and truth and to do what is pleasing to the Lord and to be alert and vigilant about our lives and what's going on. The Holy Spirit, when we're filled with Him, teaches us to do all those things. The world teaches us just the opposite. Who should you listen to? Is really what Paul is presenting here. Instead of slurred speech and foolish words and immature behavior like we would expect from drunkards, Christians are to speak with one another, speak to one another rather, with holy words and holy songs, again, always giving thanks as befits Christians. As it says in Hebrews 13, 15, it says that we're all supposed to be producing the sacrifice of the fruit of lips. And the fruit of lips means what we say. Whether it's praise to God, prayers to God, songs to God, words of encouragement, that is the fruit of our lips. And God is looking for us to do so in the right way. And then finally, in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Because no Christian is an island. No Christian is to be a rogue warrior, you know, out there fighting all by himself. I don't need anyone. Disconnected from everyone else. When we are brought into the household of God, we are expected to treat one another with dignity and respect and putting their interests ahead of our own. That's what we're taught anyway. So there's a big reason why Christians need to come together. Not just, wouldn't it be good if we did, but we need to come together because that gives us a context in which to exercise these godly virtues and to exercise godly love and to actually submit to one another. You can't submit to one another if you never see one another. So there's a need for us to come together. I'm not being critical of people on Zoom when I say that. I'm talking about, you know, in a general statement here, there is a need for us to come together in order for us to carry out those Christian responsibilities. Because until we learn to deal with one another in mutual humility and respect, we are not prepared to expose the darkness. Because we still have the darkness in ourselves. How can you expose the darkness when you're participating in the darkness without exposing yourself for being a fraud? So all of this is in the context of grace because it is grace that leads us to this kind of lifestyle that is holy and is good and is profitable. God does not just save us by grace so we can be forgiven, although that's necessary up front, but so we can also identify with him and represent him well and, of course, serve him. That's what it means to be an imitator of God. You are to be holy just as I am holy. Really is a theme of the entire New Testament gospel. In order for God to be our God and us to be his people, we have to allow his word, his spirit to transform us out of what we used to be and into what we need to be. We cannot be holy people if we're intoxicated with darkness and worldly thinking and satanic behavior. When Christians act and talk and walk like worldly people, they're partakers not of the light, but of the darkness, which, by the way, is the same thing Satan partakes of, the darkness. I don't want to eat what Satan's eating. I don't want to be where Satan is. I don't want to do what Satan does because I don't want to go where Satan's going. That's really how we should be looking at this here, to stay away from those things altogether. So I'm asking you again, are you walking in the light or are you running from the light? What does your life look like? Not to yourself, not to people who love and favor you. What does your life look like to God? Is God pleased with you? Are you striving to be holy, making great effort, or did God give you his grace in vain? These are the hard questions, the probing, difficult, uncomfortable questions that we really need to ask ourselves. God loves you. There's no question of that. God loves you. Therefore, he doesn't want to lose you. He's done everything necessary to save you from ruin. That was really what Richard said up here in his talk on the Lord's Supper. But he does need you and I and all of us to be serious about our commitment to him because otherwise we will not be inheriting the kingdom of God. And he said as much. He just got done telling us all that here in the passage that we just covered. I don't want to lose anyone here. More importantly, God doesn't want to lose anyone here. But that really ultimately is your decision, not mine, not even God's. He's already decided what he wants. He's already told you what he wants. The question is, what do you want? What are you going to do about that? How serious are you going to be about that? That's our lesson here. We'll continue our series next week. I'm talking about grace and relationships for now. If there's anyone that needs to respond by coming forward, that's our tradition here. You can do so while we stand and sing the song that Kyle has selected.